your word, we know that it lights our path and it is our guide. Lord, we know that your word is sent forth by you. And when you send forth your word, it does not come back void. So, Lord, I pray that you would let me get out of the way and you speak and speak your word so that we would have understanding of what you desire us to know, to see, and to hear today. Give us obedient hearts to follow you. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Okay, so we are going to be in Colossians, and I'm going to just give you all of Colossians today. Now, that means I'm not going to start in Colossians. I am going to start in Galatians. And there's a specific reason I want to start in Galatians is because the Apostle Paul was going around. He was, as you know, he was a guy who was going around and arresting those of the new way of Christianity. He was from Tarsus, which was, if you look on a map, you go straight up from Israel and turn left at the Mediterranean. It's like Bugs Bunny took a wrong turn at Albuquerque. Well, you go straight up and take the turn, and then you go to Tarsus. There was a large Jewish community there. Paul was sent to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, and he was an up-and-comer in the Jewish religion. He had what he called a zeal for the ways of his fathers and for the Jewish faith, and that meant that this heretical movement of following Jesus was destroying what was the faith of his fathers, and he was determined that he was going to stop that. He was at the killing of Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. If you go into Acts, you will get a great history. You'll listen to Stephen respond to the Jewish leaders, and he will give a great history of the Old Testament and how it pointed to Jesus and then Jesus' mission there. So Paul was there, they said, holding the coats, and he was consenting to Stephen's death. Now, most of us would interpret that he was really the authority behind that. So not just, well, I'm okay with that, but he was the authority who consented for the leaders that this death could actually occur and to kill him. So he was more than just there and agreeing with it. He was there as the authority figure behind that. And he was then going to all of that known area of the world, and he was going to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus, God blinded him, and that led to his salvation. So what happened? The first thing that would happen is nobody trusted him. And as you can imagine, when somebody is going and trying to harm somebody, and then they come and say, hey, I want to be your friend, then the first thought is, no, 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 no. This is a trick. This is a trap. I'm not going to fall for that. But God had miraculously instructed them to give him back his sight, to baptize him in that name. But he didn't immediately go down to Jerusalem, which is the center of Christianity at the time, and to declare, I am now a Christian. It says that in Galatians 1, 17 through 19, Paul states this: nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, you know, there were several James in the New Testament, and James, there was a James who was one of Jesus' disciples, but this James is Jesus' half-brother, and he was really considered to be the leader of the Jerusalem church at the time. So in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and I went up by revelation. So God is telling him to go. And I went up and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, we're going to talk about what that gospel was. But he communicated to them by revelation what he had received. So he's gotten a message from God of how to interpret what has happened, what Jesus is saying, what is the message of salvation, what is that gospel, that good news, what is that? What does that mean? And he's going to then tell them what he has been preaching, what God had told him as the revelation to say. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. Well, who were those? Those were still the disciples. There were people who had been with Jesus, who had seen him physically. Paul said he was like one who was born out of time, that he didn't see Jesus before his ascension. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus and had that conversation with Jesus. He said, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he's going to go now to Jerusalem. He's going to talk to the disciples, and he's going to tell them the doctrine that he had been given by God to say. So this is why we know that Paul's doctrines are true, and he wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament, and a lot of it is centered on the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and it's not of works. That is the doctrine. I heard somebody the other day, and you hear it, but sometimes we go, oh, you know, fundamentals, they're a fundamentalist. And I was like, yeah, those darn fundamentalists. But the question is what do they mean when they say somebody is a fundamentalist? And I will say this, that I don't know always. And I will tell you, this is the fundamental. And Paul said that if anyone preaches a different gospel than I've given you, let them be cursed. Let them be anathema. This is the gospel, and there is no other gospel. And how do we know it's right? Because he received it by revelation, like he is saying, and he goes up. After he goes to Arabia, he goes back to Damascus, and now when he's ready, he goes to Jerusalem, and he spends time with them, with those who are of reputation, who had been with Jesus, who had talked with Jesus personally, both before his death and when he taught them for 40 days before he was ascended, and they could confirm that what he was saying is correct. And that's what he says, and that's why we know it is correct. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. He didn't go to the big crowd. He went to those people and said, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. In Galatians 2:6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. And he talks about having spent 15 days with Peter. How would you like to spend 15 days with Peter? That is phenomenal to me. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest evangelists that has ever been, who wrote two-thirds of our Bible, goes and spends 15 days with Peter and talking about these doctrines and these things. It is phenomenal to me. And he says, for those seem to be some, they added, he says in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. So they confirm that what God had revealed to him and what he was preaching, he told them everything he had been doing, what his doctrine was, what he was being preaching. They talked with him, Peter, for 15 days, and they added nothing to him. So we know that what Paul is preaching of that doctrine, that fundamental, is correct. We know that as a certainty. That is the way to salvation. He was the Messiah to the Jews, but he was Savior of the world to all of us who were Gentiles. He was more than just that coming Messiah. He was also that prophesied King of the world. He was the one to bring salvation to the world and not just to the Jews. He does say to the Jews first, but then to the Gentiles. And that is the same doctrine, and that is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And this is the fundamental. If there's a fundamental, if you're a fundamentalist, there's nothing else. This is the fundamental. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay? So, God has given you his grace. I say it is like a power plant, right? When the power plant makes electricity, it makes electricity for everyone, right? Does that turn on your light? It does not. There takes a connection, and you have to flip on that switch. Our faith is that switch that flips on the grace. God, Jesus died for everyone. But we don't have that salvation experience until we say, I believe. And that makes that flip switch happen. That is the salvation connection. We have that grace that God has provided for everyone, but not everybody's lights get turned on because they haven't believed. And that is the salvation experience. And it's not our good works. That's the fundamental. It can never be our good works. But there is a role of good works. I sometimes go and take my dog to the dog park, and there are a lot of people sitting around. And I know one guy had was a member of a church I had spoken at, and he was talking. He goes, and I said, are you still going to that church? And he said, well, no. They got in a big argument. And, you know, there's somebody there that believed that you don't have to be a good person to be a Christian. And I'm like, well, you know, my question is, how good is good enough? And he was like, well, what do you mean? I was like, well, look, I understand that we are called to good works, but we can't have our salvation. We can't become a Christian because of our good works. And my question is, because I talk to a lot of people and they have this works doctrine, and it really leads them away from Christ, because they will say things like, well, I just think if I'm a good person, it takes care of everything. And I always say, it's great to be a good person in society. There's no doubt that society is better if we are good people as society sees it. It is good to be law-abiding. It is good to do charitable works. It is good to do good things. Be kind. It is good to do those. However, if we think that being good makes our relationship with God whole, it does not. And it might stand in the way, because if you think, well, I'll just throw all that away and being a good person and being good is enough. And the question is, you can never objectively know what is good enough. There's no standard for what is good enough. And that was a question that my friend I was talking to at the dog park could never answer, is how good is good enough? What thing wrong would be enough to throw it out of kilter? Well, we know that Jesus had said that if you believe, he told Nicodemus, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. Because God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for the world so that all who believe will have eternal life. And he said, look, I didn't come to condemn the world. And a lot of people say, well, Jesus said he didn't condemn anybody. That's true. But what he did say is they were condemned already. I came to save them because you're condemned already. And so that doctrine of salvation works in that, is that he then provided a way that if you go believe, you get saved. And honestly, Jesus said that the one who's forgiven the most will love the most. And those, that person who doesn't feel like he's been forgiven of all that much might not love as much. But now, where do works come in? And that's where in Ephesians 2:10 says specifically, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." What? But I thought we couldn't get saved by good works. We do not. We do not get saved by good works, but God has a plan and a purpose for your life that involves good works, not for salvation, but that God can work through you for other people's salvation, that it will be confirmation, and you're going to see this over and over and over again in the Bible, that these are the ways that you know that. If something is that, one, confirms your relationship with Christ, draws you closer to God, and is a good witness to the world. Those are the kind of works he calls us to after we are saved. Does not save us, but now we are his workmanship. Now he says, now I need to be able to use you. Now I have a world that I need to have saved. Now I have things. I have a mission and a plan. We talked about in prayer tonight is that sometimes, even when we don't know it, God will use us. Sometimes it's better that he uses us without our knowledge, because if we know, we'll probably try to get involved and mess it up. But so many times, God then will use you, and then you look back and go, wow, God let me be part of some plan. That is one of the greatest confirmations of my relationship with him, is that he said, I'm going to do something that I didn't need to involve you. But I did, because I love them and I really love you, that I let you be of service. And there's no greater blessing than to find out that we have been of some service to our God. That is a wonderful blessing. So we are, here's the doctrine, here's the idea, and that is the fundamental, and that is we cannot earn our salvation. We are saved by God's grace, not because we ever deserved it or could earn it, but because he just simply gave it to us. But we don't have it unless we say yes. He is not going to save us against our will. So we are saved by God's grace through our faith. It's not of works. We can't brag about it. We didn't do anything to deserve it or to earn it. But now that we are saved, we are his workmanship. We represent him. And when we represent him, we want to be worthy of that. And this, the book of Colossians is that. And you can say, here is the fundamental. We are saved by God's grace through our faith, and now we're called to good works. What is a great example of how to do that and what to do that? It is the book of Colossians. So let's get into that. And I'm going to give you a broad summary. Cliff is so, so good at the minutia, at being exact and taking all this time. And I am not going to do that tonight. I can't be Cliff. And so I'm going to give you the broad strokes and give you the book of Colossians in the very broad strokes. And that is the Christian life. What does that mean? And what does that look like when we are now his workmanship? The Apostle Paul wrote Colossians to the church at Colossae. Some will say Colossae. Some will say Colossae. But it's the book of Colossians. And he writes it to that church. And it's around somewhere between 60 A.D. and 64 A.D. So there are going to still be people alive who were witnesses to the events of Jesus. People could have challenged this at all times. Now, here's one of the most important parts about Colossians, and that is Paul was in prison for his faith. Now, I know something about people who are prisoners, and I get letters from jail. They're nothing like Paul's letter from jail. But there is an urgency when somebody writes a letter from jail. Now, Paul didn't know if he would live or die, and if he died, how long it would be. He didn't know what his fate was at that time. We think he died anywhere from 7 to 3 years later. So he most of the consensus is he died about 67 A.D. He was martyred. The consensus is that he was beheaded. Some believe that he made it out of this prison in Rome for a little while, but then he was imprisoned again, and that's when he died. But either way, there was a sense of urgency, he is not going to mince words. And what he is going to talk about is the urgency of living this Christian life. And the first part about the Christian life is that it is a resurrected life. It is the resurrection. You, in a sense, spiritually when you accept Christ, you have already died and been resurrected. Okay. Now, you physically are not in heaven yet, but on this earth, you have been spiritually dead and resurrected. And Paul gives a perfect example of that in our baptism. And he says, he illustrates that death and resurrection by explaining what baptism is. The picture of baptism is by immersion. Now, I speak at churches at a lot of different places. Not all of them believe in baptism by immersion, but I think that they miss it personally because while I also don't believe that it is their baptism that saves them, it is God's grace that saves them, it's still they miss out on the perfect symbolism. When Jesus was baptized, that was a baptism of water for cleansing and repentance, but it didn't necessarily symbolize death and resurrection. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly whether, you know, you see pictures. Sometimes they're just pouring, John the Baptist is pouring water on his head, and sometimes he is immersing. I believe he did. I believe it did show that symbolism, but Jesus hadn't died yet. And so it would only have been a foreshadowing of what was to come, because when he said he brought him up out of the water, that tells me that there was some immersion going on. So it would have been a foreshadowing because, Jesus hadn't died yet. But when now we are baptized in Jesus' name, we are baptized into his death. And this is what Paul writes in Colossians 2, 12 and 13, that we were buried with him in baptism. Okay, so when you're put down in the water, it symbolizes you're dead, right? Like in a casket, you are put down there, you are dead. That is, symbolically, you are dead. And then he says, in which you were also raised. So when you come back up, that is symbolic of Christ's resurrection. That is symbolic of resurrection. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So, when we become Christians, we die, and we are resurrected. And that is symbolic in our baptism, that you're dead, and now you're raised, and you walk in newness of life. And there are some things that Paul is going to tell you about your coming life after you are resurrected that are that some things in your life you have to put to death. That it's not just good enough to address them, you have to kill them. That sounds dramatic. There is part and parcel of some things in your life that you maybe are comfortable with that you have to say, I have to kill that. I have to actively kill it, not just move it away. I have to kill it. And he is going to say, why? So that we can walk worthy of the Lord. We have to kill some things to walk now in this resurrected life that are worthy of God. It's in Colossians 1, 9 through 10. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So let me say this. Especially since the time of the printing press, the church has focused on three things that are key. One is individual or small group Bible study. It is important to be reading the Word of God. We are incomplete if we are not reading the Word of God. It's great to study in big groups, but the smaller the group or the individual, the better. There is something about reading God's Word where He takes over and talks to us in this nonverbal, unexplainable way that I can't really describe. But it is something about getting into the Word of God where the Spirit of God communicates with you what God is doing. That is an evidence of what we're doing. It is an important thing that the church is always focused on, and that is reading the Word of God. That's why it was important that we had the printing press, because then the clergy, who might not have even been that much of a believer sometimes at the time in some places, couldn't pull the wool over your eyes, because you could read the Word in your own language, and God, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when you read God's Word. The second is prayer. When we stop and we communicate with God individually, when we get alone. Now, we prayed in a small group, and that's great, and that's beneficial, but it's still not as good as going off, as Jesus said, to go in your closet. Don't pray for effect. Don't pray for somebody to think you've got a lot of religious words. Go and go privately. Why? Because then we can be really honest. There is something about prayer that when you can get by yourself and you don't have to worry what anybody else is hearing, and you may even start out very selfishly, but you're never going to finish your prayer selfishly. By the time you have laid your burdens before God, you are not going to be selfish. You're going to really open yourself up in an intimacy that cannot and really cannot be duplicated when you are in a large group. And whereas I don't mind corporate prayer, there sometimes is some acting going on where we're not quite honest with God. We want to be known for the religious words. We don't want to bear our souls the way we can when we, like Jesus said, go in your closet, and the God who hears in secret will then bless you. So reading the Word, being in prayer, isn't that what we've always known? Isn't that what we've always been taught? Isn't that what the church has always done? And now corporate worship, right? So then we may be reading our Bible alone or in small groups, and we may be praying alone or in small groups. But when we come together corporately. And so what I mean corporately is we all come together and we worship. What happened when Mary found out that she was going to have Jesus and knew that her older relative, Elizabeth, was going to have John the Baptist? Well, she traveled down from Nazareth to the hill country. It's a long trek, you know, probably a teenage girl. We don't know if she went in a caravan or how she got there. But she shows up at Elizabeth's door. And what happened with the babe John in the womb? He leapt. And why? Because it was the Bible tells us it was a spiritual connection. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit connected. There is something that I can't even explain to you, but you know it, because when we get together, Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, I'm present there also. So we know that when we get together in Jesus' name, He is present also, and we leap. There is something special and that spiritual connection when the Holy Spirit in me connects with the Holy Spirit in you, and we may walk away. It may have been in HEB. It may be right here. But when we come together and we are in Jesus' name and we worship Him together, we leap. And those people who will not come and worship, we see, I tell people all the time, that identity politics makes me mad. When and people get mad on both sides, but it really does. We get very irritated with identity politics. But is there a greater identity politic out there than those people who identify as Christian, but there's no evidence of it? They're not in the Word. They're not praying unless they need something worldly, and they're not coming together. So many people tell me that, well, you know, I don't have to go to church to be saved. No, you don't. But you're really missing out. And I bet in heaven, we're going to be doing a lot of worshiping God. And you don't like it here. What makes you think you're going to like it there? When we come together, it's those three things. And if you are a Christian, but you're not in the Word, and you're not praying, and you're not coming for corporate worship, you are missing all three. And you might just be faking. It might just be something that you really don't even know what it is. But even if you do, and you've let it go, and you're not being part of it, you're missing out. Because there is something spiritual in the Holy Spirit connection of reading His Word, praying, and coming together to worship. So, we walk in Him, and those things are important, and those things are crucial, but not just because of themselves. Now, they are very valuable in and of themselves, but the effect they have is not definable. It's exponential in its effect on your life. And so we have died, we have resurrected, we are now His workmanship, and there are some things that we have to put to death. And the two things that the Christian life in Colossians is not, and that we have to put to death. So let's, before we say what it is, we need to say what Paul says it is not. So first, it is not legalism. Legalism is like that identity that really has no value to it. In Colossians 2:20-23, Paul says this. Therefore, if you died, okay, died? We just talked about that, right? So, but if you died from the basic principles of the world, why? As though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We all probably have felt that at some times where we think, am I faking this? Am I just going through the motions? Do I see somebody else going through the motions? Is this just an identity that we're going, well, this looks like a Christian, so we're gonna do this, we're going to do that. It's ritualistic. It is of no value to do what we do, these certain things. Maybe you've even started out as something good. But if we're doing it just to do it because it looks good, if it looks like a regulation, if it looks like something like that, if it doesn't have any real value of our relationship with God, that is legalistic. And Paul says we have to kill it. It is not legalism. And didn't have to look very far from the words of Jesus where he said in Mark 7, verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God. Jesus said this. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. So when we have things that take on a life of their own, but that don't have really much to do with our real relationship, then we need to kill it. And that's why a church like this is super. Why? Because you're not focused on all those things. You're focused on studying the Word of God. You're focused on praising God. You're coming together. You're reading God's Word. You're studying it line by line. You're you're praying, and you're coming together and connecting with God here and there. You're doing those things that have the exponential impact on your life. That's part of being God's workmanship. Reading His Word, praying, coming together to corporate worship, letting that light shine from you. The second thing is that it is not carnal. So it's not legalism, it's not carnal. And Paul says in Colossians 3, 5 through 7, therefore put to death. Oh, goodness. Put to death. I don't really like to step on bugs, much less put something to death, right? There are some people who are very good at it. I'm not, and I don't like death. I don't like to be around death, and that is dramatic to me when you say put something to death. I have known people personally who were on death row, and thinking of that moment where they're going to have an injection and die and then put to death sounds incredibly dramatic and scary to me. So we're talking about taking part of my own life and putting it to death. But he says, therefore, put to death your members, like chopping off your arm. Put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you, here's the condemnation, right? In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So I don't have to point a finger at you. I have to point a finger at me, because all of us, and especially me, lived in these things before. And what scares me is that I lived in them sometimes after. Sometimes I didn't come to Christ in my 30s or 40s and say, okay, well, I had this life before. I came as a teenager, and so there were things that I did later in my life that fit exactly this, even when I knew they were wrong. Not only did I not put them to death, I gave them new life. And so that scares me, because even knowing better, even having given my life to Christ, many of those things, instead of killing and putting to death, I watered and fertilized and gave life to. So now that we've said those things that it is not, let's talk about the things that it is. So what does that look like? I want to real quickly read Colossians 2:27. That their hearts may be encouraged. Okay, so what the Christian life is going to look like is going to be encouraging to your heart. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the riches of the full assurance of understanding. So let me say this. It is following riches. Wait, what? How does that make any sense? Following riches, isn't it the inner part of a man and not the outer part of a man that God values? Yes, because it's a different kind of riches. But you have to be rich, not in money, not in power, not in fame, but rich in the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. That makes you rich. You may not have a bank account, but you can be rich. You may have the largest bank account and be poor. And how do you know? Well, how do you know you're rich and beautiful? It's the clothes you wear. How does that make any sense? What? The clothes you wear? Well, it is. But, you know, it's not real clothes. And I will say that when I was a child, people dressed up to go to church. They dressed up to go anywhere. When we talk about how I was supposed to appear when I was young and my mother was in charge, it started for me with Brill Cream. And So you look and go, what is Brill Cream? Well, Brill Cream was a hair cream, and it had a commercial that said, a little dab will do you. Well, and they put it in your hair, and you had to have short hair, and it had, and you didn't wash it every day. But you put Brill Cream on, and you styled your hair with Brill Cream. And for my mother, a little dab would not do you. You didn't wear stripes and plaids together. Those were things you didn't have. Why? Because to them, that looked ridiculous. If you came to church, now we have different ideas now, but if you came to church and didn't look a certain way, then that looked ridiculous. I remember starting to see some golfers in the 70s and the bright shirts and the plaid pants, and you go, look back now and you go, that looks ridiculous. You see John Daly in some of his outfit, you go, that looks ridiculous. Well, there are some things that look ridiculous about a Christian in certain spiritual clothes. Now, when I was younger, my great uncle and great aunt, they didn't have any grandkids. They didn't have any kids. And so we, as the great nephews, we would go to see them, and they came to us, and we thought they were so wonderful and so much fun and loved to go visit them. But he had been in World War II and came out of World War II. He went to live in Pasadena, Texas, and he was a pipe fitter at a paper plant. And he had an injury from World War II, and so his hand was bent like that, which was a perfect fit for a wrench. But we would go visit them. My aunt was a teacher, so she was home during the summer, and so we would spend the day with her, but just in an excited anticipation of my uncle coming home, because he was going to go take us and do something fun. Well, there were two things that were going to happen first. Never happened without fail otherwise. He was going to come home from work, and the first thing he was going to do was sit on the couch and eat a bowl of ice cream. And we were not to interrupt that. And second was, he was going to shower, and he was going to shave, and he was going to put on nice clothes, slacks and shirts and a shirt and a tie and a fedora. And that's what looked good to him because of his era. Now, we were growing up, that was in the 60s and then early 70s, and we thought that's terrible, but that's what looked good to him. And you can look back at old football games and baseball games, and you see in the black and white pictures of all those, you see all of the men in dark suits and skinny ties and a fedora. And that's, if you didn't go looking like that, you didn't look right. You were ridiculous looking. If you had gone to a baseball game, a Major League Baseball game in that time, and you'd worn shorts and a T-shirt and a ball cap, you would have thought, everybody would have thought, you look crazy. That's ridiculous. You don't go out. Like my uncle said, no. I said, come on, we need to go. You could go in your work clothes. No, no, you don't go out in public and look like that. Now, you know, I'm still not talking about clothes. So what are the clothes of a Christian look like and not look like? And Paul is going to describe it in a way that I can say is a good analogy about clothes of what it looks like. And that is this, and I call it, what in the world are you wearing? And Paul talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and all the time I hear people say, well, you can't judge a book by its cover. And I always respond and say, well, why do books have covers then? So we can judge them. And I know that sounds funny. We can't always judge a book by its cover, but we put forth an image of what we want people to know about us and see about us in the way we dress. And if we don't like what our cover is telling people about us, then we need to change that, right? But I'm still not talking about clothes. So here's what it is. Here's what you're supposed to take off and what you're supposed to put on. And think about these as clothes. And this is what you do and what you don't do as a Christian in living that life and walking worthy of the Lord. And here it is in Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Okay, so you can think of it another way, but it's a really good analogy to see it as clothes. Here are the spiritual emotional clothes that you take off that a Christian should not be wearing. They look ridiculous. Anger. What does anger look like on a Christian? What does that look like? If you're not a Christian and you see a Christian wearing the clothes of anger, what does that look like? How does that represent our God? Wrath. So let me give you a good definition of wrath. Wrath is anger in action. What does wrath look like on a Christian? What kind of clothes does that look like? Malice. What does the coat of malice look like on a Christian? Blasphemy. Our language matters. We're blaspheming our God when we profess that He is our Savior. What does that look like on a Christian? Filthy language out of your mouth. And I will say, I've had some neck injury and I haven't played as much golf as I normally would play, and so my language has gotten a lot better. But what does the filthy language out of our mouth look like as the clothes of a Christian? What's that going to look like to somebody who is looking at us? What does that really, really look at? Now, I think also in blasphemy and filthy language, there is an element of intent. And I want you to listen to all of those things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy out of your language out of your mouth. Those all involve an intent. I heard somebody one time who spoke only German, and he was using the F word all the time, but he spoke no English. And so I was never thinking that was filthy language out of his mouth, because he had no idea what he was saying. He had no intention behind that. When we look and when we see anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouth, that involves some intent of what we're doing. All of these things, while spiritual, all are intentional. We have an element of control of a lot of these things in our intent and what we are specifically doing. This can all be intentional. I look at people, and I think I'm guilty sometimes too, but of living unintentional lives. There is an importance to being intentional with our lives when we're putting off the old clothes that look ridiculous on a Christian and putting on the good, beautiful clothes of a Christian. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, I've known some people who would rather go to great lengths and climb up on the roof to tell a lie rather than tell a perfectly good truth down here on the ground with no effort. There it is, and we'll say something like, we'll consider the source, right? If you want to be believed, it's important to be believed. So the important thing first is to live believably. There are sometimes you just need to be believed just because you said it. It might not make logical sense, but you said it, and that's why it's important that somebody believe you. Well, they're not going to believe the truth if you haven't lived believably. However, you could probably get away with a big lie if you've lived believably, because somebody's going to go, well, I'm considering the source. But there are other people who need to be believed, have never lived believably, and nobody believes them when it's the truth. Because, consider the source, they have not lived believably. It is important to have the intent to live believably, that our word matters. That's a beautiful coat for a Christian, is to live believably, so that when somebody says, Benton said it, so I believe that because, he's lived like he tells the truth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So again, you can't be renewed in the knowledge if you're not in God's word, praying, coming together to worship. You can't be renewed in knowledge without those things. We control our emotions. We think about the English and say, oh, you know, they don't act out of their emotions and they're stiff. But, you know, we have to. All of those things are selfish. Those things we're supposed to put off, they're all involved in self that we're supposed to put off. All the self stuff we put off. And a lot of those have to do with, you can have an emotion, but you have to control your emotions. Prisons and divorce courts are filled with people who could not control their emotions. Sometimes if they would, there are people who are spending a life in prison who could have controlled their emotions for 30 seconds and not have done that. Prisons and divorce courts are filled with people who cannot control their emotions. So how do we dress? What are the beautiful clothes of a Christian? Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Okay, so here are the clothes that you're supposed to put on. Tender mercies. What does tender mercies look like on a Christian? Kindness. I had a coordinator one time used to say, being nice is overrated. And I was like, no, it's not. Kindness. What does kindness look like as the clothes of a Christian? Humility. There are a lot of people who could use a little more humility. But what does humility look like? Meekness. Long-suffering. You know, I know a lot of people who are not very long-suffering with anybody. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. My grandmother would always say, don't burn the bridge of forgiveness before you've crossed it. We have been forgiven. Now we need to bear with others. Forgive them. I see a lot of times people angry at others for a sin that wasn't even committed against them. But we are to be vessels of God's forgiveness. We know what it's like to be forgiven. We need to be vessels of God's forgiveness. Pretty attractive clothing on a Christian. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you also must do. But here's the best looking clothes. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And what's the end result of the beautiful clothes? God's peace. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And again, if we aren't doing those things, studying God's word, praying, and coming together to worship, we're not going to even know that wisdom, that teaching, that admonishing, the psalms, the hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts. We're not going to even know those if we're not here doing those things. And whatever you do in word and deed, what, it's not ritualistic, it's not legalistic, what, and whatever you do, this is the key on not being legalistic. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we put on those clothes that best represent our Savior. And how do we know? How do we know what looks good? Well, we look in a mirror. If I want to know if I look good, if I look appropriate, I look in a mirror. Well, we look in God's spiritual mirror and we go, what is ridiculous clothes? I can see in that mirror and I can look at myself and I can say, that's ridiculous. That's beautiful. And that's what he says in walking worthy of the Lord. We have to kill the legalistic, we have to kill the carnal, and we take off the ugly clothes, and we put on the beautiful clothes that represent our God and looks beautiful to the world. And you can see what I said earlier. It's confirmation of your relationship with Christ. It is proof to the world that Jesus lives, and it brings honor and glory to our God. And would you bow with me in prayer as in conclusion? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. That we don't have a man's word, we have your word. That you have shown us what your fundamental is. You have shown us what your salvation is. And you have also shown us what we are to be your workmanship after our salvation. Thank you for the love of Jesus. Thank you that while we were unlovable, you loved us and gave Jesus for us that we might have eternal life. Lord, we accept that. We come boldly to that throne and we accept your grace through our faith and pray for the blood of Jesus to cover us and cleanse us, and that we may be go from death to eternal life. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Thank you.